You can't change people's minds. You ever heard that? Do you believe it? Maybe some of you don't. If you don't agree with that statement, you can't change people's minds, well, let me try to change yours. If you are a Christian, maybe part of the reason that that statement would be troublesome to you is because you feel the very real weight of the missionary calling to give witness to who Jesus is, and in a personal sense, to tell people all that Jesus means to you. And tied with that desire, that missionary calling, is an expectation that as you do that, your word of witness, along with your life of faith, will not return void, but will accomplish great things, even changed lives. And if we are so bold, maybe we'd say changed eternities. Now, if that is part of your logic, I am right there with you in amening that your labors are not in vain. Very biblical. Your faith, your actions, your prayers, and your personal witness do affect real change. And among the things that are changed are minds. Nobody here could possibly give a testimony of their life without pointing to those who have meaningfully shaped and changed their lives. Even so, I think we need a check on our ego as well as a safeguard against what could be runaway anxieties stemming from attributing to ourselves the power to change minds. Isn't a mind of its own, after all? Certainly you've heard people credited, sometimes it's not credited as a good thing, certainly you've heard people credited with having a mind of their own. But don't all people have a mind of their own? I mean, who else has their mind if they don't have their own mind? Unless they're out of their mind. It's your mind, not mine. That's why people tell you to make up your mind. I can't make it up for you. Now, we might wish at times that we could change people's minds, which is why we say, I wish I could change your mind. But we can't. There is something to the saying, even if it's troublesome to us, you can't change people's minds. How many of us have experienced this firsthand in so many ways? Whether we speak of children or among our friends, people whom we love, who we recommend, we instruct, we guide, we give clear instruction and ample warning. Over and over again, do not do this. What do? They go on and do the dumb thing anyway. The destructive thing. The wicked thing. And they suffer for it. And sometimes they persist in it. And yet if love remains, this powerlessness to change another becomes not a reason to be defeatist or to grow weary of doing good, but rather the basis to redouble our efforts, especially our prayers. Maybe you've prayed a prayer like this. Lord, open her heart to pay attention to what I'm saying, as you did with Lydia. Holy Spirit, open the minds of these stubborn men as you did with your own disciples on the road to Emmaus. Lord, open their eyes, open their ears, right? We pray to the one who is called a couple times in Acts, the knower of hearts, the heart knower. And more than that, we pray to the only one who can grant a new heart. We pray, Lord, You can take a heart of stone and swap it with a heart of flesh. You did that for me. Would you do it for them? And so we pray. We pray because we can't change minds. But we can take that too far. It's true that we can't change someone's mind, but you can absolutely give them reasons to believe. This is exactly what Paul did over and over and over. He persuaded, or at least he sought to persuade. He gave people, as much as they allowed him to do so, every reason to believe that they could. And he applied arguments to audiences. He didn't apply every argument to every audience. We see here that he made his reasoning, he made his rationale from Scripture. But when we see him go to Athens, there's no indication that that's what he does, at least not foremostly. It's not because he's given up on the Bible. It's because those people don't share that common foundation. But when he comes to the synagogues, they share a common foundation. They believe in the authority of Scripture. They believe that God has spoken in his word. And so his rationale, his arguments, can be based upon Scripture because the audience shares that foundational understanding. We see a lot of ways in this brief text that Paul sought to persuade. We might say, Paul, come on. Don't you know you can't change people's minds? Paul, you can't change people's minds. What are you doing here? Maybe he'd agree with us. You can't change people's minds, but you can give them reasons to believe. Just look at the verbs with me. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. This is not just a blank address. I'm just rambling to you what I believe without regard to rationale, without trying to convince, without trying to be persuasive. I just tell you, this is my statement of faith. Take it or leave it. No, he reasons with them. Now, this word that's used here, very rarely, but occasionally, it can be applied as just a simple form of address. So rather than reasoning, it could be addressed. But when you pair it with all the words that follow, it becomes very clear that what Paul is doing here is seeking to persuade. Do we share his heart? Do we share his habit? His habit is to seek to persuade with the hope that he would be persuasive. We see it in the other words that follow. The next verse, I'm not going to say right now what he explained and proved. The point is, look at the verbs. He's reasoning with them. He's explaining things to them. That word for explaining there, it's amazingly the same word used in Acts 16:4 for the Lord opening the heart of Lydia. And so while Paul doesn't have the power and we don't have the power to open a heart the way the Holy Spirit does, there is a way that we can persuade in keeping with the Spirit's persuasion. And so Paul is explaining, and he's also proving. The word there, it's a word for setting something before someone. And that could be applied to food. It's used in the New Testament to speak of putting food before someone. Well, here what Paul is doing is he's putting before these people food for thought. He is not acting like rationality and intellect don't matter. I think some have made too sharp of a division here that they say that's not of faith. That's not of the Spirit to be using those arguments and that logic and that rationale. Well, the irony is that Christians who often make that case, who most often say there's no use reasoning with these people, trying to persuade them, using logic, unless the Spirit does it, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, laborers plot in vain. Unless the Spirit does it. And so we use this theology, mostly formed around Pauline theology, ironically, to potentially live and act in such a way that is completely adverse to the way that Paul did ministry, which was he was willing to reason with people. He was willing to use logic. He was willing to use rhetoric. He was willing to use rationale. He had a mind. They had a mind. And as best as he could, he sought to persuade them, though he knew, I think he knew, as we believe we know, we cannot change a mind. But he did seek to persuade. He was persistent in it. And this word for persuasion, it shows up in verse 4. It's a very common word in the New Testament. And it's common because it's used regularly in the book of Acts to describe Paul's ministry. What was Paul doing? He was persuading. He was convincing. Repeatedly, this word is used. It's not just a simple telling. He was doing his level best to help others to understand, to speak to the questions that they had. Not only repeat the understanding that he had been given, to meet them where they were at, and to make arguments based from their own understanding. It might shock us, but when Paul addresses the Athenians at the Areopagus, he uses their texts. He quotes their poets. It's not like he thinks those are authoritative. It's not like he believes that those are the gospel truth. But he is willing to appeal to their understanding to be persuasive. This word for persuading, it's also used outside of Acts, its most common area of showing up. Almost everywhere it shows up outside of Luke and Acts is in Paul's own literature. This language of convincing, of persuading. And so while we might want to agree and leave it there, hey, we can't change people's minds, we should also acknowledge that there is a trapping in this. There is a scheme of the devil afoot. That might train us to be defeatist. There's no point arguing. There's no point making a case. You can throw out the books like Reasons for God. You can throw out books like A Case for Christ. Because unless the Spirit does it, there's no point. Well, here, all these men, all these missionaries, all these women throughout church history who are making their case to others, seeking to persuade, to convince. Not because I don't believe. In their ego, they believe that they were the change agent of history, that they would be the one to change minds. And yet they believed that they had the capacity, with God's help, to persuade others. Are we willing to join Paul in that? Again, repeatedly, his mission is described as a mission of persuasion, of convincing, of argument. And so we see in Acts 17:4, even though it's just a trickle at the start, especially among the Jews, there were many among the Greeks, and these were apparently God-fearing Greeks, people who spent time in the synagogue. But among the Jews, there was a small trickle who were persuaded, and yet they were persuaded. This word for persuasion, it can be used as a deep belief, not just as a momentary convincing, as if you're persuaded and then you're persuaded back. But it can be used and often is used as a deep type of belief. One Greek language help here, a lexicon, describes the word this way. It's to believe in something or someone to the extent of placing reliance or trust in or on. To rely on, to trust in, to depend on, even to have complete confidence in. This is not just like a wave being tossed back and forth. Today I'm persuaded, tomorrow I'm not. And so some were persuaded, some came to Christ, in part by the arguments that Paul had made. His logic had prevailed upon them, but not his bare logic, but also the Spirit of God. Working together, these things work together. I think our problems come in when we try to settle for each one standalone. Either the Spirit of God is responsible, he's on the hook. The Holy Spirit sent to convict the world, right? To convince the world. It's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. Well, here was Paul, seeking day and night to persuade others. In Acts 18:4, the next place we see Paul go, sorry, not the next, but the next after the next. Acts 18:4, the same word is used. Paul reasoned in the synagogue, same word we had for reasoning. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He was not settled on, look, only the Spirit. Only the Spirit can do that work. He didn't take his ball and go home. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. It's not like Paul denigrated prayer. He absolutely prayed for his people. But he was also there with them, taking their questions and as best as he could, giving the answers as guided by the Holy Spirit. But he was there with them. He met with them. He challenged them. Of course, we can make the error in the other way. We can become the fools who believe that we can persuade, change anybody, and it's on us. When we take that persuasion, we start to become very dry in our sharing of the gospel. Even if we make the loftiest, most sound rationale, the most powerful logic, without a life of faith tied to that, we will find that people will not be persuaded. People will not be convinced. As we seek to persuade others, we better be continually seeking the person of God to be with us, to be prayerfully carrying out that work. As I said, this word for persuasion, it's not only used by Luke overwhelmingly of Paul's ministry, but we know that Luke wasn't just looking. This is what it looks like Paul is doing, okay? It looks to you like he's persuading people, but what's really happening is, because Paul said of himself, of his own ministry, that's what he was doing. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord reminds you that God is holy. The fear of the Lord reminds you that God is just. The fear of the Lord reminds you that judgment is coming. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Yes, we pray, but we also persuade. Of course, there is more than the argument involved as we seek to persuade others. We have probably each experienced, I know we have, we just have to think about it for a little longer. I am sure that all of you have experienced this, that the best arguments, the clearest logic, do not always prevail. Can I get an amen on that? And that's not just other people. We amen. All those crazy people out there, isn't the world crazy? Yes, and isn't there crazy in here and crazy in here? The best arguments and the clearest logic do not always prevail. You know this if you drive. The rules are clear. The instructions are clear. We've taken the same lessons. We've passed the same test. And yet we see that the majority of traffic accidents, not a small minority, but the majority of traffic accidents happen because we are not the clear logic, the best argument, what we know to be right. We know that in trivial ways, we also know it in more profound and painful ways. Scripture that's very clear about how to pursue relationships, sadly rejected by Christians time and again. Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked. It's not difficult for us to interpret that. In the context it's given, it's about relationships. It's not complicated. But we are. And even when we are convinced of something, we are not always convicted. We can be convinced of a truth, but not convicted by its power and beauty. And so there is more than the argument involved. There is the question of the recipient. Paul made his arguments. I'm going to guess that he made essentially the same arguments in Berea. There's nothing in the text to suggest that because of Paul's failure to get great traction among the Jews in Thessalonica, he took up a totally different path in Berea. And that's what won the day. But rather, when we go over, I'm going to skip this part, okay? Paul gave them reasons to believe. I won't skip it. I'll just go quickly. Paul gave them reasons to believe. The reasons were pretty straightforward. From the scriptures, he argued, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That explains Jesus' death. It was necessary that he rise from the dead. That explains his resurrection. You put those two things together. This Jesus, who we saw suffer and die, we also saw raised from the grave. He is the Christ. The argument's pretty straightforward. And it's an argument that, as you see there, Peter made as well. And yet there's a difference in the response. What's happening here? What can we attribute that to? Now again, we might want to say, well, it's just a question of the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit wasn't feeling like it at Thessalonica, but the Spirit was more inclined to move at Berea. Is any of us so bold as to attribute the failure of the Thessalonians to the Holy Spirit? The text attributes it to something else. It says, as we seek to persuade people, we must understand and be at peace about the fact that not everyone will respond to us in the same manner. These places, location-wise, they're pretty close together. I mean, when you're looking at the map, they seem probably closer than they are. They're about 60 miles. But culturally, it's not that much difference there. We might think, what is accounting for the difference? But the only thing we are told is that the Bereans are open to reason, whereas the Thessalonians were not. It's kind of like this. It's worth reading maybe the verse again. These Jews were more noble, or some have said more open-minded, than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, is the issue that the Bereans had scripture and the Thessalonians didn't? No. They both had synagogues. They both had similar, we can presume, access to the scriptures. And yet, one group of people, relatively speaking, it's dangerous to make stereotypes, but actually this is a stereotype that Luke is giving us that challenges an earlier stereotype. The initial stereotype that's presented in Luke and then in Acts is that the Jews, by and large, have not responded to this great gospel, right? And that the Jews keep fighting the Jews who follow Jesus. But that's a stereotype. And every stereotype fails at different points. And Luke is showing us here's a point of failure. It was true of the Jews in Thessalonica that they, by and large, dismissed Paul's claim. And yet, when they went to Berea, there was a great impact. And what's attributed that great impact, and again, we do not need, is the Holy Spirit active here? Or are the people open to reason? Yes. The Holy Spirit was active here. And the people were open to reason. Do you not remember when Jesus said, I can't do much work here? Jesus! He is Lord of all. I can't do much work here. There's a lack of faith. There's a lack of openness. There's a lack of humility. This is, if it bothers your theology, take it up with the Bible. I understand that there are other passages that we could make arguments to contradict this. But look at what's given to us. These Jews were more open than the Thessalonians. They were open to reason. It was kind of like, because we're saying this is similar environments. They're both in the synagogue. They're both predominantly among Jews, though there's Greeks there. And yet there's a big difference in response among the Jewish populace there. It kind of makes me, I thought of this when I was taking my moped in today. And I was looking on one side to make sure how closely someone was riding behind me. It's always concerning when your moped only goes 35 miles per hour. Okay. So I look at the one side, and just out of habit, I look to the other side. And the other side, all I saw was myself. Why? Because my mirror had turned in when I was taking it out of the garage. It's almost like, look, the Thessalonians and the Bereans, they both have perfectly good mirrors. They have the scripture. Though they don't have the New Testament yet, they have the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is what Paul's pointing to, because that's what they've got. He says, if you would look at the Old Testament with me, you would see. If you would be willing to examine it, and they weren't. And it's not because they didn't have rearview mirrors. It's because they were turned in. All they could see is themselves and how they had constructed things and their way of theology and their way of understanding. And they had no room for a fresh work of the Spirit because they were closed. Even if the book was open before them, their hearts were closed. Do we not receive the warning in this? Even as we Christians open the Word of God, are our hearts closed to the Spirit speaking? We better be making sure as we open the Word of God, we understand. We need to be praying that our hearts be open. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of your word. It's not like he's praying that there would be different things, because there's these boring things in scripture. Show me something else. He's saying, I'm boring. I need help seeing what's so dynamic and life-changing in this word. Your word isn't the problem. I am. Open my eyes. And so as we go out and we seek to persuade, we also ought to understand there's more involved in our argument. The argument might be sound. The logic might be sweet. Oh, I wish I wrote that down. How did I say that way? But we are not the only agent involved. What about the recipient? Where are they at? Are they open to reason? Jesus said, do not throw your pearls before swine. Seems that, and this is an extreme case, but it seems like there are some people it's not even worth. That's scary. Fortunately, the Thessalonians weren't among them, even though they were relatively close compared to the Bereans, and the Bereans are exalted as a standard which we should pursue. Still, the word of God made its way through the Thessalonians. And we know that, not only because we hear that, well, some believed, but later Paul writes to them, and he says, the word of God has gone out from you. And people have heard about your faith. Your faith has spread. Thessalonians was a key area. Even though in Thessalonians, Paul says he was hindered of returning there. I wanted to come back so bad, time and again. I wanted to see you. But we were not permitted. Satan hindered us, he said. And yet the word of God had not failed. He says, your great faith is going out. People in Achaia have heard about your faith. And he even says, the word of God that we proclaim to you, you didn't receive it as man's word. As man's logic, as man's rationale. That's quite interesting. You didn't receive it that way, but you received it as the very word of God. That's what he says to the Thessalonians later. So I guess it's a little side thing, but, and Bethany tells me not to do side things, but she'll forgive me. As we go and proclaim to others, we need to understand that things beyond our control will mean that some people are open to reason while others are shut. And yet, even among those who seem shut, there may still be a way. A seed may be put down that you see no growth, and you see no growth, and you see no growth, and you see no growth. Maybe you give up on that seed, see no growth, and you see no growth, but you keep praying. And it's just like the spring. You think nothing is ever going to come out from that stupid seed. And then you see a little, just a little tiny push through the soil. Hannah's done a good job with seeds this year. She's like the seed lady. We got seeds all over. And you see some seeds that came out so strong and so obvious, and those are the ones. And yet there are now these late ones coming up. Those will never come up. It's been a month. There's no way. Maybe it's been 5 weeks. And then we see just a little arch just bursting up. Have hope as you seek to persuade, as you persist in prayer for people. Maybe people don't seem wide open to you, and maybe they're not. But the Lord can open the heart that we can't. I believe he can do that. The Bereans, we need to learn from them. They had access to Old Testament scrolls as available in the synagogues. One summary of this said it this way: their practical toolkit was remarkably limited by modern standards. They lacked study Bibles. Anybody have a study Bible? Isn't that nice? Looks nice on the shelf. They lacked study Bibles with cross references, concordances. Anyone have those? Commentaries, topical guides to messianic prophecy, or the New Testament itself, tools that contemporary believers often take for granted. Given these constraints, their search was fundamentally manual and memory dependent. What made their approach distinctive was not technological sophistication, but intellectual rigor combined with genuine openness. What a great compliment that would be if people would recognize this church as such a church. That church and those people, they pursue God with intellectual rigor, but also openness to God, openness to God's Holy Spirit. We are technologically superior in every way to the Bereans, aren't we? How can you argue otherwise? The argument's sound. But what makes them the perpetual standard to which we ought to strive is their diligence and their openness to reason. And I would extend that openness to reason as an openness to God's own Spirit. It's good to learn from people of prior generations. It's good for us to learn the wisdom from these Bereans who almost 2,000 years ago were determined, when they heard the good news, check it out for themselves. As we seek to persuade others, we might also turn them and say, check it out for yourself. Look, I'm not offended. My persuasion, my logic, they haven't overtaken your mind. You're not singing my praises. It's okay. Check it out for yourself. Open the Gospel of John. Take any of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark is shorter. You're not a big reader? Read the Gospel of Mark. And as you do, maybe be so bold as to pray, God, if you're there, show me. These people were not technically advanced. We are. And yet, they are a standard for us to look up to. And there is a connection between the openness and the result. We see that. In chapter 17, verse 4 in Thessalonica, we have the comparison. Some of them were persuaded. Here, it's many. And the only thing that we can attribute in the text, we can attribute things outside the text that come from our own theology. It's because the Spirit, and doubtless the Spirit's involved here, but the Spirit was also moving and seeking to persuade in Thessalonica, was he not? Many of them therefore believed. And so there's a call here, a call that's also a warning in this text. Are you open to the things of God? Have you considered that you might be wrong? Are you willing to search it out in Scripture? I'm going to read a warning from Tozer about this. I think it's a warning, but it's also an invitation. And let this also be somewhat of a corrective, because so far, we have talked about the Spirit of God, but predominantly we have talked about persuading. We have talked about people's own openness. But there is also the question of the Spirit. I don't mean that the question is the Spirit willing to move? We know that Jesus said the Spirit was sent to convict the world concerning these things, to convict the world about Jesus, to convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit's been sent, okay? But there is a question of what we do with that gift of the Spirit, because we can recognize a voice and still shut it out. Just like we can do that with our parents. We can recognize a voice and we can recognize the wisdom and we can recognize the logic and we can recognize the arguments and we can still say, nah. There is a warning that likewise, with the person of the Spirit, he too can be resisted. And that's a terrifying thought. Tozer talks about the penetrating voice of the Holy Spirit this way. The Spirit persists. Speaking of his voice prodding, trying to wake people up. As the Spirit persists, one of two things will happen. He will persist until you surrender to his voice, say yes, and believe on his Son actively, or until the voice can no longer be heard. When the voice can no longer be heard, you will think the voice is no longer speaking, but it is the death of the heart. When the heart dies and the troubling voice of the Spirit can no longer be heard, then sinners imagine things are all right. They have heard wrong and think things are not as bad as they expected or thought. They let their hearts die. Their conscience no longer can be pricked and they cannot feel anything because the Holy Ghost's penetrating, piercing words are no longer a bother to them. They imagine all is right now and there comes a relief, even pleasure sometimes. For after the heart the Spirit has worked on for a long time, has resisted, deceived, and lied to God, the voice of the Spirit is heard no more. He continues later to speak of, in part, why the heart grows dead. And this is a warning that's worth hearing. Some have deadened their hearts by disobedience, others by lust, others by love of money, others by love of pleasure, others by holding grudges, they will not give up. Others by the unforgiving spirit, others by bitterness, others by a temper they cannot and will not control. Others by persistent gossip, whispering behind backs. Others by downright lying. Others by dishonesty in their business. Others by filthiness of their personal conduct. Little by little the voice dies and ceases to be heard because the heart has grown deaf. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. The plain implication here is that there are some who do not have ears to hear, but it seems that whoever has ears had better perk up and listen, for the Spirit is calling. I have no doubt he is calling some who think they are saved, and some who wish they were saved, and some whose fellowship is broken, and who are far from Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he is come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and to call them on to Christ. That entreating voice still stands. If you can hear the voice, happy are you. We'll close with this. In the final tying of things together, as best I can. The end of the day, our confidence does not stem from our logic, our rationale, our ability to put the pieces together. At the end of the day, our confidence to persuade comes from a power to persuade that is beyond us. Jesus said we would be his witnesses, but he said that his power would attend us as we seek to be his witnesses. We're just jars of clay. He's the treasure. But he makes himself known through jars of clay like us, little old us, little me. Luke 24, 45 to 49 is worth reading in whole to this effect. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. We are called to persuade. We are. And to pray. And look, but look, I am sending you what my Father promised. You're not on your own out there. It's not just me and my mind against you and your mind. It's me and the Spirit of God in me. And there is power enough. Power to persuade. Look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with arguments from on high. Nope. Until you have been clothed with logic from on high, rhetoric from on high, poetry. Nope. Until you have been clothed with power from on high. God has clothed his people with power. May he so clothe us that as we go out to persuade and we persist in prayer and we don't give up on either. We don't make it all spiritual. We don't make it all intellectual. But we understand that these things go together. God has given us a mind and we should use it. He's given us a heart and we should be careful to guard that. And he's given us a spirit. He's even given us his spirit. May we go in his power and declare the good news of God. What's the good news? Jesus is Lord. That was Paul's argument. That's ours. Jesus is Lord. He's the one. He's the one. The scriptures pointed to one who would do these things. He did those things. He's the one. Know him, love him, seek him. That's our message. May we persist in it by prayer, willing to persuade, meeting people where they're at, finding those points of agreement, but trusting that the power of God will attend us. We are not out here on our own. We're not Wild West Christians. We are with the power and the wind of God at our backs. I'd like to close not with an argument, but with a statement. It was Paul's statement, and he not only said statements like these, but apparently he sang them. And it seems from his time in the Philippian jail that his song, not only his logic, but his song, his worship, affected those who were there such that they listened. May we be Christians who don't only have great arguments and sound logic, but we have hearts worshiping the Lord of glory. You can make all the arguments in the world, and then at the end of the day, not worship him yourself. But the goal of all that logic and all that rationale and all that understanding is to see him, and as we see him, to worship him. Would you join me in this brief song if you know it? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.